Well, seniors, Henry and South and Mamie and Farrakate and Laurie, this is not necessarily another charge, but I have been thinking about y'all in a special way this week. And, you know, we love you, we're proud of you, and we're behind you, praying for you. So you're entering a new stage of life, and a lot will be new, and it's exciting, and a lot of eagerness, anticipation, and joined to, I'm sure, some nerves, uncertainty. What's it going to be like? Who you're going to meet? I want you, and I want all of us, that we would know as a church that by faith in Jesus, we are united to Christ. And being united to Christ, we are united to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that is yours, that's our fundamental identity. So Walt Mueller, who gave our conference back in February, founder, president of Center for Parent and Youth Understanding, he said we have three basic questions in life. One question is, who am I? The second is, what do I believe? And the third is, where do I belong? And so as you enter this new stage of life, that it's at that moment that oftentimes it's these basic questions like leap out to you with more relevance and stickiness. You know, you speak to folks later and they say, you know, those years were so pivotal. Notice that there are questions that are all about identity. Again, I want you and us to all see and appreciate that our identity is in Christ. In one way to think of faith is finding your identity in Christ. And so there's no more important doctrine, especially one we don't think about enough, than union with Christ. It's likely because it's kind of like the foundation of some magnificent house you've seen. So think of some house that you just stand back and go, man, I would love to live in that house. That splendid house would only stand safe and secure, solid, because of those foundations, but you don't look at the foundations. In a similar way as union with Christ, Professor John Murray says, it undergirds the whole doctrine of salvation, everything. It underlies every aspect of redemption, not only in its accomplishment, but in its application. We can go further, back in eternity. So the New Testament, all of us and seniors, the New Testament explains that God chose you before the foundation of the world in Christ. And that God redeemed you at the cross in Christ. That God called you by his gospel in Christ. God justifies you in Christ. God sanctifies you in Christ. God adopts you in Christ. And God will one day glorify you in Christ. Christ is like this abundant reservoir of spiritual blessings, things he's accumulated and stored up in order that they might flow into you. So we sing, come thou fount of every blessing. And to think that God has always viewed you in Christ, that he's always thought of you in Christ, that he treats you in Christ. So seniors, it's in Christ that you step out in this new stage. And even more foundational to this, as we're going to look at today, it's in Christ that you and we all walk in newness of life. And I so want that for all of us, for myself and for you seniors. Let's read this amazing passage, Romans 6, 1 through 4 together. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And the grass withers and the flowers fade. And this good word, profound word, endures forever, even to today, even for our benefit. And I have three points. First is a riveting question. Second, a resolute rebuttal. And the third is a revolutionary explanation. All right, a riveting question. Verse 1, notice that Paul is winding up an argument here. He's beginning a new section from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. Paul has been speaking about that fundamental doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you look at your Bibles as he winds that up, in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, just preceding chapter 6, he says these amazing words. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded. All the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's a huge truth that your justification is not based on your works. Your pedigree, your performance, your resume, and your record. It's not based on any of the accomplishments you seniors sent into the schools you're going to attend, nor anything else. It's based on the work of Jesus on your behalf that you receive as a free gift of his grace. So we enter into chapter 6, you see. So the astounding thing these verses say at the end of chapter 5 is that the greater your sin is, it just serves to manifest the incredible abundance of God's grace to you in Christ. All the more. In fact, God wanted to do this. So he gave the law, which triggered your sin, so that as your sin intensified, his amazing grace to you in Christ abounded all the more to his glory. He wanted that to happen in your life. So this amazing truth inevitably leads to a riveting question. Chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So again, the idea is if my sin just magnifies the glory of God's grace to me in Christ all the more, then why don't I just keep on sinning? And so a critic of Paul's, who's alarmed by his teaching, could look at Paul and say, wait a second, look, how this is dangerous. Your understanding of the gospel is dangerous. If a person follows your logic, no one's going to obey the law. It's going to be chaos out there. Or alternatively, someone who kind of likes what Paul is saying, he wants to dive into his own lusts, full throttle, looks at Paul and goes, great. I mean, what a deal. I'm good at sinning. And what you're telling me is that God is good at forgiving. So we ought to both lean into our strengths. Like, I'm happy to do the sinning part. Just lay it on me. And apparently, God's happy to do the grace part. I'm down with this deal. Sign me up. Now, Paul's going to respond to that in a pretty resolute way, but right here, seniors and all of us, I just want you to appreciate underneath this wrong-headed question is an amazingly precious truth. Because in a way, the question is inevitable. John Stott says it this way: if we are proclaiming Paul's gospel with its emphasis on free grace and the impossibility of self-salvation, we are sure to provoke such a charge of antinomianism, which is just a big word that says, I'm against the law and I don't want to follow it. Like, the fact that this question would be elicited is right because grace really is that free in terms of your acceptance with God. It's beautiful. There's a way in which the question is inevitable if we're locking into the gospel as it is. The fact that God declares us righteous, not on what we do, but on what Jesus does, that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more or less, because it's based not on our work, but Jesus' work, that he loves you in Christ. That truth is so mind-blowing and liberating that it must prompt this question. So for all of us, man, I want you to rest and rejoice in the freeness of the gospel. Well, then there's a resolute rebuttal, verse 2. But then Paul immediately responds to this question, by no means. It's a strong Pauline language. It's like, God forbid, let it not be. Perish the thought. And it's this deep-seated emotional revulsion to the possibility that a justified believer freed from the penalty and power of sin would view the free gospel of God's grace in Christ as a motivation to stay underneath the power of sin. It's revolting to him. And so we see something in that the gospel deeply affects our emotional life. Paul's writing intense theology with careful argument, but he's by no means this cerebral theologian that just likes to get the system right and his ducks in a row. The gospel has gripped his heart. He's laboring to explain the depths of it, and it's hard work, and it encourages us to go through the hard work to understand the ramifications of the gospel too, because we love the gospel like Paul does. And here we see that what sickens Paul's stomach is anything that would misconstrue or contradict the gospel. Like, that it would be unconscionable to think that the intent of the gospel is that we stay in the very sin that the beloved Son of God went to the cross to suffer the infinite wrath of God for. Furthermore, it would be blasphemous to think that the Christ who justifies us is not the Christ who sanctifies us, that we can take a part of Christ and not a whole Christ, that we're united to the Christ who represents us, but not to the Christ who renews us. That would be blasphemous. And Paul is going from justification into sanctification here. So Paul states his rebuttal. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And notice that's past tense. You got to pay attention to that tense of the verb. John Murray says it's a once for all definitive action. Kevin DeYoung, it's an objective, definitive, irreversible action. It's done. We died to it. It's done. And so what does he mean? Does he mean that I no longer sin? Does he mean that I don't feel like sinning anymore? That it never tempts me or pressures me? That if I find that I'm kind of weird and abnormal? Does he mean that I'm not going to struggle anymore? Like, what does he mean? Well, that's not Paul's intent. Paul, well, In the spirit of viewing today as also Star Wars Day, Kevin DeYoung would say, this isn't a Jedi mind trick. Paul's not going, these aren't the droids you want. He's not trying to hoodwink us and tell us something that's not real. Paul's crucial point here is that sin is a capital S here. Sin is pictured as a country that you used to be a citizen of. It's a team that you used to play for. It's a king who used to sit on the throne of your life. It's a taskmaster who used to hold you enslaved. It's a jailer who used to have you imprisoned. And you had to obey him. And you didn't have a choice. And he was going to grind you to the dust. And that was your identity. In Adam and in sin. But when God called you blessedly to himself in the gospel and he put faith in your heart in Jesus, a radical breach occurred. Whether you feel like it or not, a radical breach occurred. An objective, definitive, irreversible change took place. Something God did, he enabled you to immigrate from that country, to switch jerseys, to depose that king, to be released from that slave master, and to escape that jail. It's something God did. And sin can carry on a guerrilla warfare that's very fierce against you, but he'll do that from the margins of your life. He can't take over the capital or hold the seat of government in your life anymore. He can't dominate or reign over or rule you because you're now in Christ, dead to that old identity to be alive in a new identity. Wow. So that needs an explanation. Verse 3 and 4, a revolutionary explanation. We've left our old reality and identity in sin to enter a new reality and identity in Christ. How, when did that happen once for all? And so Paul uses the sign and seal of baptism to answer this, and it's primary symbolism. The primary symbolism of baptism is union with Christ. So again, these amazing verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All right, so baptism points to and persuades us of a crucial spiritual reality that's Paul's concern here. What occurs when you put your faith in Christ, that you are united to Christ and all his benefits. The water coming over you, you're united to Christ and all his benefits. And this, wait a second. Look, one of the things that baptism does for us is when you are in the cauldron of temptation, one of the ongoing benefits of baptism is you look and say, I'm a baptized person. I'm united to Jesus. I'm on a different team. We call that improving your baptism. Okay, so our union with Christ that it points for, it speaks to at least two things. One, that we're legally represented by Jesus in solidarity with Jesus. And two, that we are organically united to him in vital, life-changing communion with him. Legally represented in vital, life-changing union. Okay, so the fact that God called you to himself and gave you a new heart to believe means, and this is what your baptism points to, it means that you were in Christ when Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You were in Christ when he was buried in the tomb. And then you were in Christ when he resurrected from the dead to newness of life. And that event happened in the past. And that event was made effectual in your life when God called you to himself. So in the gospel, when Jesus paid the penalty and power of sin, you were there. And in that moment, you died to your old identity and your old man. That happened. God did that. Your old man in Adam in sin. You died when Jesus died. Your old man in sin was buried in a tomb when Jesus was buried in the tomb. And your new man in Christ was resurrected on that new day when Jesus was resurrected from the dead to Jesus' new life. And that is what God did for you in Christ. He did it. He did it. So think about it just a bit more. Jesus legally represented you. His death for sin is your death to sin. His vindication and his resurrection is considered your justification when God accepted you and approved you. And furthermore, not just that he legally represented you, but that he brought you into life-changing union and communion with himself. It's a spiritual relationship. It's a mysterious fellowship. So the Yale professor, it passed around social media recently, Alan showed me, the Yale professor opens up his 7-day intensive class on quantum mechanics. And so he stands before his class, he says, I'm so excited to spend this week on quantum mechanics with you. And this is my goal for the class. My goal is that right now, as I stand before you, I'm the only one who doesn't understand quantum mechanics. My goal is that at the end of the week, you also will not understand quantum mechanics. Because no one understands quantum mechanics. You can't grasp it. I want you to know that. But how much more, you see, who can grasp that a man and a woman could be united in a vital, life-giving relationship to God the Son, who's glorified at the right hand of the Father even now. And from that place, he sympathizes with you, and he knows you, and he strengthens you, and he helps you grow in him. You know, recently those two astronauts returned to Earth. They went up to space for 8 days and stayed 9 months. And for 9 months, everything they depended upon in that vast reaches of space was this space station, which would terrify me. And yet, in the vast reaches of the universe, what you have, even more crucially than that, is that you are contained in Christ. You see, God doesn't just save us from something, he saves us to something. And what God has saved us to is a newness of life in Jesus, intimate connection, communion with Jesus. When you look at those reels of military people coming home and being reunited with their spouse or their children, that electric moment, I can't quit watching them. That's what you're made for. And what Jesus has brought you into. So God's done all of this for you in Christ that you might walk in Jesus' newness of life. We don't live this life or strive for holiness or go after God's law as some standard to reach out there, again, in a Star Wars way. God doesn't look at us and say, the force be with you. Go with the power of the resurrection to achieve the law. It's so much more, he says, be in Christ because that's who you are and he is life. You are in Christ and in his new life and that is your identity. Practice being who you are as Jesus represents you and as you as are organically united to him. You can almost view it like an app on your phone to use Google Maps. Somebody has to create Google Maps. But then it has to be downloaded on your phone and then put to use, or you never use it. In the same way, he's saying, look, you are in Christ. He's fulfilled all holiness. He's fulfilled all righteousness. You don't get it out there on your own. You go to him and draw it down. And so verse 16 gives us the first command in all of Romans. What is our responsibility here? There hasn't been a command in Romans up to verse 11 of chapter 6. What's the command? So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first time Paul tells you to do anything, he tells you, would you just consider who you are? That you're dead to sin in Christ and alive to God in Christ. Would you just sink into that? That is the root motivator for change and newness of life. So seniors, I just want you to know, and all of us, that our identity is rock solid. From eternity into glory in Christ. Our culture is obsessed with identity. As Jeremy said, we build our little trophies to make it. But what we're seeing here is that God is the one who has to give us our identity by faith in Christ. Kevin DeYoung says something really interesting. He goes, when our culture says, you have to be who you are, or I can't be who I'm not. You know, that language that we hear so often, be who you are. We say, yeah, absolutely. That's true. You can't be anybody you're not. But we make a fundamental distinction. We say the thing that's missing is that it's not be who you are by nature in Adam, in sin and corruption. It's be who you are by grace in Christ and in life and in forgiveness. It's not be who you are by birth. It's be who you are by rebirth. And we get the wonderful opportunity to live out that reality and to express that reality in our culture. So maybe you step out in this new stage, seniors and all of us, walking in newness of life, especially as we think of union with Christ, as he represents us and as we have fellowship with him, and as we know that he is our identity right now and today. May God add his blessing. Amen. Let's stand.